So here's the question or topic that was submitted, one of them, to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we proceed any further, let's suppose you're talking to someone and they ask you that question. What is the difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Where would you begin? Would we know where to begin to be able to explain the difference in what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what the Bible refers to as the gift of the Holy Spirit? Let me start this way. We've got some good Bible students in our class. Where would you go to read about the gift of the Holy Spirit? Acts 2, very good. We're going to be looking at that repeatedly, Acts 2:38. And where would you go to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, that one can have a number of different answers, but where would you begin? Acts 1, that's where I'd begin as well. Acts 1, that's where we're going to begin today. So let's look at this together. Holy Spirit baptism versus the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some of you have this already written in your Bibles. When we did this in our class, we suggested you mark these things in your Bibles. So if you already have it in your Bibles, I know some of you do write notes in your Bibles and do marking. And I know in mine, when I look at this, this is very helpful to me. And if I go to meet somebody to talk to them about these topics, it's real helpful to see it right in my text. So first of all, we ask the question, who is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for? And so we see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, until Luke talks about his previous account, which he wrote until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And I don't know if you mark your Bibles, but if you mark your Bibles, that is a key marking, to mark the apostles whom he had chosen and the pronouns that refer to them throughout chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But here we're looking at chapter 1.
Steve?
Yes, sir. Certainly it's on. Now. Okay. Thanks, Craig. So, I went, I don't know, it's been probably a couple years ago. Dylan Moore had called me. He had got engaged in a discussion over here at Starbucks with some young Pentecostal men. And, of course, they believe they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so I turned them to Acts 1 and tried to get them to follow the pronouns down. But pretty difficult to keep them on the page. But that's what you want to do. Just look at the pronouns. If somebody engages you in that, believe they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, here's the question. Who is it for? So here we have the apostles whom he had chosen that he's talking with. And so you see in verse 3, to these, again appearing to them. And then verse 4, we're still talking about those same men. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Clearly, this is a command to the apostles, correct? Listen to me again. Clearly, this is a command to the apostles. Is that correct?
Yes.
No. Read verse 4 again. It's a promise, not a command.
What's he saying? Wait for me. Wait
focusing
that's your command for it.
You were focusing your comments on the pronouns. It is about the.
That's why I ask it again. It is not a command. It is a promise. And here's why I ask that. You wear a ring. Your ring represents a promise to a husband or wife. Any husband or wife? No. No. To a special husband or wife. No one else has the right to expect you're going to keep the promise represented by that ring to them. Right? We understand that. This is a promise made to somebody. It's to the apostles. No more should I expect to receive that promise than you should expect, to anyone should expect to receive the promise made by a husband or wife to their mate. It's a promise made to the apostles. And so you clearly see it's to the apostles. So verse 6, they'd come together, they were asking him. Verse 7, he said to them. Verse 8, you will receive power. Now he said, here's a promise. It's a promise of baptism in the Holy Spirit. But note he said, we're going to talk more about this, verse 8, in just a minute. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power. Who? Verse 2, the apostles whom he had chosen. Clearly for the apostles. All right. Now look at Acts 2. Verse 36. Here Peter preaches this sermon, starts out with an unbelieving audience. That is, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He presents rational evidences to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them who? The audience. At this point, what kind of people were they? That's probably a bad question, but I'll ask it anyway. They were Jews, believing Jews. They were believers. They wouldn't ask that question, were they not believers? And they said, what shall we do? And so Peter said to these believers, they had to do two more things. They had to repent, and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you who? That's right. Penitent, baptized believers. Right? You don't need a commentary to figure that out. You don't need a preacher to tell you that. It's right there in the text. Penitent, baptized believers are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it a promise? Verse 39. For the promise is for you. We've got two promises. We got a promise, Acts 1, for the apostles. We got a promise here for penitent, baptized believers. There's a third promise in this text. We don't have it on the chart. Look back up in verse 33. This shows the importance of identifying which promise and to whom it is made. It says, when Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Based on the context, based on Peter's sermon, what promise that the Holy Spirit made is it talking about? That's right. Raised to sit on the throne of David. You see that back in verse 30. So because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. So then you have 33. that he was exalted to the right hand of God. In 34, the Lord said to my Lord said at my right hand. So there's a promise. Who is that promise made to? What? I'm sorry? Who is that promise made to? To Christ. Should the apostles expect to receive it? Certainly not. Should Christians today expect to receive it? Certainly not. We understand that. Well, why can't we understand the first chapter then? That promise made to the apostles was not made to all penitent baptized believers. And so if you notice these three promises in the text, you know who they are to, who they are for. That will help us with this topic. What is the difference in Holy Spirit baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's one of the clear differences is who the promise was made to, who it was for. All right. Back in Acts 1:4, where was the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be received?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. It's clearly what it says, isn't it? He said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, he said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So what does that encompass? Anywhere. Anywhere. You see the difference in the two? What is the difference in baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Where this promise was to be received. Okay, look again. Back in Acts 1:5, when was the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be received?
Not many days
from the time Jesus was talking to these men. Not 2,000 years later. Not many days from now. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, we just read, it's for your children, your descendants, and for all who are far off. Look down at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Verse 47 tells us. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding, if you're reading the King James or New King James, it says to the church. This verse says to their number. Who was added to the church or to their number? What kind of people? Saved people. Believers who were saved. Those who were being saved. So as you read through the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, talks about their mission. They preached first in Jerusalem, then where? Eventually, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And so as this same message that was preached here was preached in these places, then the promise would be received by people, their children, and those who are far off in those places. Look at Ephesians 2. Peter said the promise was for those who are far off. He didn't understand what he was preaching. But Paul clearly explains it here in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly what? Far off. Far off. Both Jews and Gentiles needed Christ. The difference is the Gentiles did not have the law. They did not have the observances, the memorials. They didn't have these things that he talks about here in verse 12. And so they were far off, but now they, with the Jews, are reconciled to God in Christ. And so when we read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, we know that as the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans in Acts 8, to Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, wherever they might be, they too received the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. Why? Now I go back to Acts 1:8. If you talk to one of your Pentecostal friends, they may tell you the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a proof of salvation. They may tell you that it is power for righteous living that enables them to live a holy life. I don't know what they might tell you. There's various views about those who believe that you receive it. But the question is, what is the purpose of it? What is it for? What does it do? Let's let the text tell us. Verse 8. What does he say this baptism of the Holy Spirit would do for these men? What?
To be his witnesses.
It would enable them to do their work of witnessing. It would give them what to do that?
Power.
Power to do their work as witnesses. Well, let's think about that a minute. A witness is a person who tells what they've seen, heard, or knows. And so, these men had spent how long with Jesus?
Since the
beginning. How long would that be?
3 years.
About 3 years. Do you remember all 10 of David's lessons last week? You don't? 1 week?
We need help.
That's right. We need help, as then it said. Wouldn't that be powerful if you could remember every lesson, every word in every lesson exactly as it was presented? What if you could remember, in fact, what if you were expected to remember everything you had been taught precisely correct for 3 years? Think you need some help? Would that be powerful to be able to remember all of that? Look back at, look for, while you're in Acts 1. He said at the end of verse 4, what did he say about this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What did he say at the end of verse 4? You heard it from him, heard it from me. Matthew 3, John the Baptist talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so this is not what this is referring to. That's the only time you'll find that terminology in the gospel, baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if you understand what it is, which we'll talk about in a little bit, you'll be able to identify when Jesus talked to them about it. Look over at John chapter 14 and verse 26. What is the Holy Spirit going to do when he empowers them? Teach all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay, so he had spent 3 years. Did he teach them everything they needed to know in those 3 years? Look at chapter 16, 12. No, he didn't. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he said, I'm leaving. Bye. Uh-oh. And in it's very well said they needed help, and your version may call the Holy Spirit the helper or the comforter. And he would help them not only to remember, but verse 13, he would help them how, verse 13? Guide them into all the truth. So, why would the baptism of the Holy Spirit be received by these men? To empower them to remember all that he had said and to know everything else they needed to know. And we'll see one more in just a moment. So, give them power for that purpose. Not power for living a holy life. Not powerful assurance that they're Christians. That's not it. Just let the context be the interpreter. Why was the gift of the Holy Spirit given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38?
Not power to make a whole lot of money.
Not power to make a whole lot of money. What was it they were seeking and what would they receive?
Salvation.
So you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and you'll receive the gift the Holy Spirit was talking about. Look at verse 21. Who wrote verse 21?
Joel.
Hard to date Joel exactly, but often put about 800 years before Christ. How could Joel, 800 years before Christ, talk about the Lord bringing salvation?
Inspiration.
Huh? Inspiration. Explain what you mean by inspiration. He saw a beautiful sunset and he was inspired to write that down or what?
He heard it. From the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made the promise in 2:21. And if you do what I'm telling you to do, Peter said, the same Holy Spirit's empowering Peter now. You receive what the Holy Spirit promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation. And so, the gift of the Holy Spirit was not to be able to remember everything Jesus said and know everything else. There are people today, in fact, it's a widespread principle, that the way you know the Bible today is the Holy Spirit has to come into your heart and direct you. What's that called? Okay, it's called direct operation. There's a principle. The Protestant principle. It's what boys are taught in seminary. John 16:13 is used that way. But you can see that there's a difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit as to why each was to be received. Now, here in Acts 1, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, question, a good question to pursue, what is it talking about? What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? We use that term, we throw that term around, but what does that connote? It's obviously figurative. The Holy Spirit's not a liquid. You don't fill up a tank with him and dunk people in him. It's obviously figurative of some sort. And so what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? We already know the word Holy Spirit, that those two words are put for his power, verse 8, correct? Everybody on the same page on that one? Baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive power. Hold your finger to Acts 1, go to Isaiah 21. Yes, sir, I think so. Look at Isaiah 21 and verse 4. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me, is the way this version reads. Horror overwhelms me. When he talks about horror overwhelms me, what does that connote to your thinking? That he's kind of a little afraid? Whole lot. I mean, he just immersed in it. Just takes control of his being. When the Septuagint translators were going to translate this Hebrew letter, anywhere from 150 to 250 B.C., they had to pick a Greek word for this Hebrew word. Horror overwhelms me. The word they chose was baptized. I'm baptized in horror. Now, you don't think of horror as a liquid. You understand the connotation of that is that horror in a great degree has taken control of my being. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Once we understand that Holy Spirit by metonymy is put for His power, verse 8, baptized in the Holy Spirit is that this power would take control of their being. It would be immense. It's not going to be a little bit. It's going to be tremendous power. Baptized in it. And so we've already read John 16:13. He's going to guide you into all the truth, it says. Was that true of any other New Testament Christian besides the apostles? Was that true of any other New Testament Christians? They were guided into all the truth? No. No. They may have had the gift of the Holy Spirit, but none of them had that degree of revelation. There were some who had prophecy, some who had tongues, but none had that degree of revelation or knowledge imparted to them. In Acts 8, look at Acts 8. That's right. And we're going to point, that's a good point that Ennis makes, and we'll see that in just a moment. Look in Acts 8:14. And for the recording, Ennis said it's like comparing one or two versus all, and that's a good point that he makes. In Acts 8:14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and note what these people had done down in verse 12. Or up in verse 12. They had done exactly what you read about in Acts 2. What had they done? Believed and been baptized. Isn't that exactly what you're reading about in Acts 2? So, the apostles heard that they had done that. Received the word of God. And so they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. What does that tell you about being believing and being baptized? Does that guarantee immediately then, automatically, you receive the Holy Spirit? Obviously not. These people had believed and been baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. Another figurative term. It's talking about His power. Not giving them some kind of power. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands upon them. Who laid their hands on them? Peter and John, two apostles. Peter and John. And so they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That is, powers. I don't know if this was tongues. It doesn't say. Some kind of power the Holy Spirit gave them. And then it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And of course, he was told that he had no part in this. He wanted part in it. Peter said, you have no part in this. This is none of your business. So, were there any other Christians who had that power to transfer through the laying under their hands the gift of tongues or prophecy, powers of the Holy Spirit? No.
Only the apostles.
Only the apostles. So only the apostles were guided into all the truth. Only the apostles had the power to transfer that gift. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 12:12, and this confirms what Ennis is talking about. We'll read some more verses in just a moment about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Were there any other Christians beside the apostles that could speak in tongues? Yes. Were there any other apostles beside the apostles that could prophesy? Yes. So if there were Christians who could speak in tongues and Christians who could prophesy, how in the world could those be signs of an apostle? They could do those signs, but it wouldn't prove they were apostles. But he said there's some signs of a true apostle. Note, he said, by signs and wonders and miracles. A New Testament Christian, when the apostles laid their hands on them, they might get a gift. A gift. They had the option of praying, and the Holy Spirit may, if He wish, give them an additional gift. But the apostles, like Ennis pointed out, it wasn't one or two. They could prophesy. They could speak in tongues. They could heal. They could do all these things. They had all the gifts, the signs of a true apostle. So when you compare what an early Christian had to speak in tongues, man, that is powerful. But is it powerful compared to somebody that can do that and can heal and can discern spirits and can do all the other things, the nine gifts? You'd say, man, compared to me, they're immersed in power. They're overwhelmed in power. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, we look at the what? Acts 2:21. Okay, just a second. And Acts 2:21. We looked at this a moment ago. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord should be saved. Repent and be baptized, verse 38, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift the Holy Spirit was promised through Joel. For the promise is to you and your children all who are far off. So over here, on the other side, it's the gift of salvation. You said there was a comment, Rocky? Yes, Craig?
Just a comment. The different people that reported dwelling on the Holy Spirit you mentioned the Protestant principle. It seems like the order comes backwards and then it's, you know, the Spirit has come into my heart. And some of them believe that water baptism is an outward sign of salvation that comes later. And aren't there charismatics as well that think that there's something dwelling on the Holy Spirit that would motivate you to start? There seems to be a clear difference in what some people might preach concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming into your heart versus like when the Bible actually teaches that those things happen. You just look at the passage in Acts 8 where people were baptized with water and then Jesus was given to sin and then later they received the apostles in their hands.
Is there a difference in what people teach in Acts? Hey, I'm not sure I understand what you're asking.
How people that believe in the Holy Spirit baptism and how they actually practice it, you know, how they actually...
I think what he's saying is that there are certain groups that believe you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which then causes you to become water baptized. Because, you know, you don't... I mean, that's part of, I think, Calvinism, if you're struck by the Holy Spirit...
Yeah, I don't know that all of them will call it baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's particularly true of Pentecostals, not necessarily of all charismatic people. And, of course, there's going to be varying shades of that. The Protestant principle says you can't even believe without the Holy Spirit enabling you because you are totally depraved because of Adam's sin. And so the way you know this is the Word of God is the Holy Spirit gives you conviction. And then, the way you understand it, He enables you to understand it. Now, is that true with all of them? No. And I don't know that people who are members of Protestant denominations even know the Protestant principle. But that is what they teach. And that is what they teach in their seminaries. And it does... It is reflected in what people, the way people talk and believe, because I got the Holy Spirit within me. You show them a passage. I've got the Holy Spirit within me. I've got to be right. It's a dangerous, dangerous teaching. I probably haven't answered your question, but clearly there's a difference in what people believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and what we've been reading. If you want to comment more on that, Craig, I haven't probably answered your question.
They are, you know, saved or that they have a
A baptism of the Holy Spirit is looked at that way. It's kind of a seal and sign of your salvation. And some say it also may give you power for living. Now, I'm going to extend that topic that was submitted with a little bit further here. What is the difference in the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? And look at 1 Corinthians 12. Now you have another term. In verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, plural, but the same Spirit. And then, as Ennis was referring to these different gifts, here you have a list of them, not the only list, but a list. He said, verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. So these are gifts that enable, that empower Christians to do things they could not do without the Holy Spirit empowering them. So we call them supernatural gifts, or as you see in verse 1, they're called spiritual. You know, the word gifts is not even there. Spiritual gifts, powers that people have because the Holy Spirit has empowered them to do that. But as we've already learned in Acts 2:38, that's not the gift of the Holy Spirit there. It's talking about salvation. And what's interesting, in Acts 2, people want to make the gift of the Holy Spirit these things that you're reading in 1 Corinthians 12. But if you would mark the pronouns through the first five chapters, while the church came to number possibly over 20,000 by that time, who are the only people working miracles? Apostles. Isn't that interesting? These are not to be confused. But there are some brethren who teach the gift of the Holy Spirit has to do with miracles. They don't believe you have them today. Some of them don't. But I don't believe that. I don't believe the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is talking about the same thing as 1 Corinthians 12. Now, who was to receive that? We already looked at that, Acts 2:38 and 39. All who are penitent, baptized, believers receive that one. Now, who is to receive this one? Who, according to Acts 8, where we read a while ago, who received these gifts? There's only a select group. Those apostles laid hands on. That's the only ones. There's one exception. Cornelius. He received the power to speak in tongues directly from heaven. Peter said, I had nothing to do with that one. But every other case, you see the difference in these two. Acts 8 is a clear example of people who were baptized upon their faith, but they did not have the powers, the gifts. Okay, why? We've read Acts 2:21, call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Why were the gifts given? If you're still in 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 7. These gifts, again, are not given for personal assurance. They're not given, again, for power for living. That's not why they're given. They're not given for you. Look at verse 7. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you, for your salvation. This is different. These gifts, he said, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's the benefit of others. And that's why if you have the gift of tongues, you don't use them in an assembly where there's no interpreter because it doesn't benefit others. They're for the common good. May do you good to speak in tongues, but it doesn't help others. Sit down and be quiet. In chapter 14, 22 through 26, he discusses that. I told you there was one other thing about these gifts and these miracles. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. He said that these various miracles and gifts, verse 3, confirmed the message. That's another purpose. So gifts serve to reveal, but they also serve to confirm heaven's message. How long were was the gift of the Holy Spirit to last? As long as men need salvation. How long were the gifts to last? We're out of time. Jumped away from that too quick, didn't I? Let me go back here. How long will that last? I wanted to do not only Acts 8:18. When the last person died whom the apostles laid their hands on, that's the end. And then 1 Corinthians 13 talks about these gifts. They're to cease. So there was an ending point clearly in New Testament revelation. Okay, our time is up.